Today's reading is from 1 Kings. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bowls be given to us. Let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers the fire is indeed God. All the people answered, "Well spoken." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning, and this is one that has a few blanks in it, so it'll give you something to fill in and hopefully stay with me through the message. But more importantly, I hope it'll give you a reason to take the message with you through the week ahead and continue to ponder the ideas this morning. Welcome to 2018. I want to start, though, thinking about two events, experiences I had in 2017. The first one was back in September. Dr. Sue Nielsen Kibbe led a prayer workshop here at St. Luke's one Saturday. We had about 60 who attended, and it wasn't to teach prayer mechanics, methods of prayer, as much as it was to inspire the church to pray. We looked at a number of videos of congregations who talked about entering a whole new commitment to be a church that prays, and how that precipitated events where they experienced God doing things that before that they would have said we wouldn't have dreamed possible. It made me think about a sentence I read over 30 years ago in a devotion from the Disciplines Daily Devotions. Maxie Dunham wrote it. You'll see it right there at the top of your outline. If I believe some things change only through prayer, how does that change my prayer life? If I believe some things change only through prayer, how does that change my prayer life? That sentence really rocked me. And after that workshop in September, a group of people began to think, all right, what would it mean for us to have a prayer emphasis in St. Luke's? So we talked to a person who I think could not be a better choice to lead this initiative, Sarah Cobb, our outgoing lay leader, and somebody who spends a lot of time in prayer. And she and a group will be working together to dream, what does a prayer emphasis for St. Luke's mean? And to get us ready for what they might be sharing with us and lifting up as ways we can be more engaged in this activity of prayer, we wanted to start the new year with four Sundays getting ready for this emphasis. But we don't want to just talk about ways to pray. We want to talk about what it means to really expose our lives to the power of God. So we're calling this series Supernatural. And for these four Sundays, we're going to look at stories of supernatural occurrences in the Bible and think about what that has to do with prayer. So let's begin today with a definition. What is supernatural? What do we even mean by the word? Here is a fairly standard definition you can use. Supernatural is of or relating to an order of existence beyond the visible, observable universe. Of or relating to an order of existence beyond the visible, observable universe. Now that brings me to the second experience in 2017. One day, Carver McGriff, former pastor of St. Luke's from 1968 to 1993, came by the office and handed me this briefcase. Now, I'm not saying that Carver's old, but this briefcase has been around for a while. There is an airport tag here from 1950-something, I think. He said, in this briefcase are sermon illustrations he never got around to using and some old sermons. And they're trying to downsize and get rid of things. And he says, I've been waiting to give this to somebody who I thought could really use it. Do with it as you will. You might not want to, but if you want to. It was like a Lord of the Ring moment that I felt was being handed over to me. So Carver gave me his briefcase with sermon material, and I opened it up after he left and started reading through some things, and I came across a sermon he preached here in 1970. He began the message with a story that happened that year. A teenage girl in suburban Chicago had gone missing. And about that time, a prayer group gathered at Irving Park United Methodist Church. And Carver said, I can verify the events of this story are true, not only because of what I've found through other ways of verification, but a good friend of his was associate pastor at the church. In this group's prayer gathering, one woman got a vision. And the vision confirmed that the young girl was dead, and exactly where the body was located. They prevailed upon the police of McHenry, Illinois, to take the woman in a patrol car and go wherever, as Carver wrote, that higher power directs them. They went to an embankment near a body of water where the woman said, this is it. They got out and began to look around, and indeed they found the little girl. The group met again to pray, and they had another vision. This time they had a very clear vision of who the killer was and that he was in a particular town west of there. And the police went to investigate and indeed found the exact man where the vision said. And with the evidence that they located at the scene, they were able to make an arrest. This is where Carver typed in his sermon that Sunday. What I share with you next makes me hesitant because I can't verify it like the other facts. But it is part of the story. The prayer group met again, and they received a third vision, this time from the little girl. She said, would you tell my parents? I'm okay. I'm happy. I do not want them to grieve. And they did. And it brought significant solace to those parents, and it renewed their faith. Carver said to the congregation that Sunday, I know this is dramatic, if not melodramatic. But then he wrote this sentence. However, I tell this story simply to demonstrate that there is every rational reason to believe that remarkable spiritual realities and powers exist about us, and that it may be true that most of us are failing to participate in something relevant to our lives. I know there are plenty of people who say, I don't go in for all that sensational stuff in my faith. They're entitled to believe that, and in fact, I'm not going to try to change their opinion. My aim in this sermon and in this series is to address those who say, perhaps it's true. Because if we're willing to say perhaps, we open ourselves up to those powers and realities that are beyond this world and beyond human ability that we might discover we've been missing out on. And we very much need. Perhaps. So it seems a very relevant place to begin this morning is to ask the question, is God real? If we're going to talk about supernatural power, that seems to be a good beginning point, is just to recognize, is God real? Could this be true? Perhaps. So I want to look at a story that is about a supernatural contest for people wondering about that question, is God real? If so, help us know for sure. It goes back to the days of the prophet Elijah in ancient Israel, coming onto the scene when the religious landscape of Israel had become very diverse and mixed. People worshiped all sorts of gods, doing the very thing that God warned them throughout the Torah to be wary of when they enter the promised land, is to lose their singular focus of worship on God. Primarily, the hearts of the people had turned to a god named Baal, a god already worshiped in the land before the Israelites arrived. Why did God say, watch out for this? Well, because gods like Baal involved practices that included sexual perversions and even child sacrifice. Now, you may wonder, why would anybody at any point in history worship a god like that? Well, Baal was a fertility god. In fact, when the Israelites arrived, they had heard about this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And when they entered this land, the people told them why. It's because here we worship a fertility god, a god of agriculture, who gives us a rich land in which to live. And now the Israelites have a problem. Am I going to continue to worship the God who got me out of slavery in Egypt, who led me through the wilderness, or am I going to worship a God who seems to give a better promise of prosperity in the land where I live now? So I want to tell this story of a contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal that happened on Mount Carmel. It's a favorite story of mine because my home church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, is Mount Carmel United Methodist Church. So I grew up very familiar with this story. Elijah called for a contest because when he first came onto the scene, he said to the people, how long are you going to go limping with two opinions? If God is God, worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. And the people didn't answer. So Elijah said, then let's have a contest. Let the prophets build an altar, but don't light the fire. I'll build an altar, but not light the fire. The God who sends fire on the altar, then that is God. Agree? And this time the people answered. And they said, okay then. Now that's a very significant point in this story, and we'll come back to it in a moment. I want to just tell the rest of it now. Pause at a few places, point out some key sentences, and then offer some reflection questions. So it begins with the prophets of Baal. From morning until noon, they do all kinds of fantastic demonstrations, calling out to God, crying, dancing around their altar, but God doesn't respond. And so Elijah, finally at noonday, begins to make fun of them. He says, you know, maybe you're not yelling loud enough. Maybe your God is on a vacation. Maybe he's just a little occupied right now. And he literally said to them, maybe he's going to the bathroom. Yell a little louder. So they start yelling louder. And this is the first place I want to recognize a key sentence in the story. Notice at verse 28, it says, then they cried aloud, and as was their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. A little aside, compare that to Jesus. On one hand are people bleeding to get the attention of their God, and on the other is a God who bleeds to get the attention of his people. The prophets of Baal are realizing that the worship of their idols is now taking a toll. It's taking a toll. Sometime back, Dave Williamson referenced in a sermon in a book by Andy Crouch called Playing God. And in that book, Andy Crouch says, idols demand everything of us, but they promise nothing in return. Idols demand everything. They're all encompassing, but they don't start out that way. They start out very subtle. They start out as something appealing in which there's no harm in honoring that idol. Just like when the people of Israel got into the promised land and they looked around and they said, well, everybody here does this. What's the harm in putting a little idol on the shelf? And the trouble is, idols don't stay on the shelf. They demand greater and greater attention. They become all-consuming. They eventually take a toll. So here's a simple reflection question. What are my idols? Do I have any idols? Do I have anything in my life that's trying to become all-consuming? Is my job getting to that place? Am I putting more into my work than I really should? Is my business becoming all-consuming? Is my worry about success becoming something that I worship? Is my work starting to take a toll on me? Do I have any habits that are becoming all-consuming? Is my drinking starting to take a toll on me? Do I have some relationships that are becoming all-consuming? Am I looking for another person in my life who's going to meet my every need? Because if that's the case, why do we need God? Are there other things that are becoming all-consuming? The question really isn't, do I have idols or do I not? The point is, we all have things that if we don't keep watch over them, they will creep into that place of being all-consuming. What is going on in life right now that stands the greatest chance of taking a toll on my life if I'm not careful? The prophets of Baal have realized their religion is becoming a tollsome thing. But now it's Elijah's turn. So Elijah calls for the altar to be rebuilt, and he puts the wood on it and the sacrifice. But before he calls for the fire, before he prays to God, he does something very interesting. He calls for the people to take pitchers of water and pour it over the wood. In other words, he is stacking the odds against himself. Not only do they do it one time, he says, now do it again. They do it a second time. And then he says, do it a third time. And then notice the sentence that you see in your outline. So that the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench also with the water. Why did Elijah do this? To show that what is about to happen is not humanly possible. That what's about to occur cannot in any way be a man-made event. So here's another reflection question. What am I doing for God that without God's help will fail? What am I doing for God that without God's help will fail? Isn't it easy to take on a challenge and let your first response be, do I think I can do this? Am I capable of meeting this challenge? And that's a human response. Churches do this sometimes. Sometimes churches come up with grand dreams, but then they ask the eventual question, what's it gonna cost? And a group of people get together, sorry Rob, usually the finance committee, and they say, well, we got so many people, and if every person gave this amount, well, okay, then that's what it'll take to do it. In other words, this is what our goal should be. There's nothing wrong with that. That is a great human response, but it doesn't require any faith. It doesn't put anybody on their knees. It doesn't require any kind of godly, otherworldly dependence. My hope for me personally, for you, for our church, is that in 2018, we will allow ourselves to climb out on a limb of faith and put ourselves in positions where we say, if God doesn't get in the picture here, I'm gonna flop. I'm gonna stack the odds against myself, put myself out there to say, God, I am in utter dependence on you. Because whatever we face this year, that's what we need the most. Maybe in 2018, you're gonna face a financial challenge, but your greatest need is not gonna be money. Maybe you're gonna face some kind of health issue. But your greatest need is not gonna be medicine. Maybe you're going to face a staff human resource need. As we think about Mark Squire's announcement right before Christmas that this is going to be a big year of transition for him, when in June he will be moving back to Minnesota. And talk about leaving big shoes to fill. Talk about leaving big shoes to fill. But even then, our greatest need is not going to be an incredible choir. Maybe that's an exception. Maybe that one's going to be a little different. No, even then, what's our greatest need? Our greatest need is the help and the intervention of God Almighty. Our need is the help of the one who has resources we do not know of to provide direction and guidance and help that we can't manufacture on our own human instinct. So with the odds stacked against him, Elijah's ready to pray. And he prays for fire to come down on the altar, and it consumes everything. And then the third place I want you to pay attention in your outline to the response. Look at what the people do. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God." Now this invites another question. Where does faith begin? Where does faith begin in this story? Because if you look at the story at a surface level, you would say, well, that's where faith begins. When the fire came down, the people then believed. Well, who wouldn't? But is that really the biblical definition of faith? That when God does something so convincing, you'd be an idiot to walk away and say, oh, I still don't really know. I don't know that that's really the definition of faith in Scripture. Is it faith about believing in things unseen? Well, that is a seen event. What does faith mean when you really believe that God can send supernatural power to heal your loved one or to intervene in a problem and it doesn't happen? Where is faith then? Maybe more importantly, if we have a faith that depends on seeing God do for us what we ask for, then we have just made ourselves susceptible to idols. Because we will always be willing to worship the first thing that comes along and guarantees to meet our immediate satisfaction. Surely, there's a different demonstration of faith in this story. I was reading Richard Nelson's commentary on 1 and 2 Kings, and he says, actually, faith is displayed at the beginning of this story. He says, go back and notice what Elijah says to the people when he asks them, how long will you go limping with two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. The people did not answer. But then in verse 24, Elijah issues the challenge. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, well spoken. Nelson says, somewhere between verse 21 and verse 24, it's the beginning of faith. It's when somebody recognizes that to continue on not deciding about the things I want to meet my needs and hold on to them and still say, but I worship God too, the willingness to say that's no longer compatible is the beginning of faith. The willingness to simply ask the question, I'm willing to find out if God is real. Because the openness to say, I'll ask that question, is what leads to the demonstration. The simple willingness to go, God, are you real in my life? God, can you do what you say? I'm willing to find out, and I'm willing to let go of the way I want you to work. I'm open to however you may show up. I was in a church one time where a man began to worship with us, Sunday in, Sunday out. I got to know him, and one day he trusted me with his story. He shared how he did not grow up in a home of faith, and faith was not a part of his life. He started dabbling in drugs, but he didn't realize until he took action that his real problem was alcohol. He said, I was driving down the highway one day smoking a joint, and I thought, I don't even want this. This is starting to become all-consuming, and it's taking a toll on my life, and I'm driving, and I go, God, if you're real, God, if you are real, then I've got to have your help to do something. And he rolled the window down, and he threw it out the window. Within a few days, he got connected to somebody who got him into an AA group, and he learned about a higher power and turning his life over to a higher power. And he discovered supernatural help that he was not able to make on his own to break free. That's where it starts. Where we're simply willing to say, God, if you're real, then I'm open to you working in my life. Where do you need God to work in your life this year? Where is it? What puts you on your knees? What puts you in a place of dependence? Don't run from that place. Welcome it. Let it be a place that takes you to a new connection and a new openness to what God can do. Let's begin praying for that this morning. Lord, we bow before you, open to the power that you want to give us, looking not for a faith in you to do for us what we ask, but believing you are a God who wants to make the world a better place, and you use people like us to do it. Give us a trust and a dependence on you to see how you can work in every area of our lives and in our church and in our world, so that our greatest need always will be to look to you for your presence to avail in whatever it is that we face. We begin this new year on this first Sunday of 2018, open to the ways you would be present in our lives, and we say thank you now, God, for the power that you will supply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.